It still amazes me that people think, and there's a great movement that has been revived, that the King James was inspired. King James wasn't inspired. Colleges or institutions of higher learning were involved in England under the edict of James, King of England. And he said, and I've heard it called the St. James Bible. It's not the St. James. There is no such thing as the St. James Bible. It's the King James. And he hired Greek and Hebrew scholars from Cambridge, Westminster, and Oxford, and said, come up with a translation that is compatible with the language that is commonly spoken today. Because the language of the Bible, of course, went way back. It was Old English. And so when it first came out, the Puritans thought it was too Catholic. The Catholics thought it was too Protestant. The Protestants thought it was too whatever. And so if you read the introduction of the old King James Bible, you will see, in effect, is what King James is saying is, look, like it or not, that's it. But see, the information that these scholars had available to them was rather limited. Limited because certain words weren't even discovered yet. And the text was taken from the 1550 Erasmus text, and of course the Greek text that we use here is 3rd century A.D. I don't know about you, but I'd much rather use a 3rd century A.D. text than a 1550 text. And yet you'll have people say, no, the King James is inspired. God was in the inspiration of the King James. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. That's where all these arguments come in with regard to contradictions, etc., etc. The Word of God does not contradict itself. We contradict it, but it doesn't contradict itself. So the proposition here would be, on behalf of you. Well, that doesn't really make too much sense. Take, eat, this is my body, on behalf of you. However, when you understand that the Greek word hyper as a preposition is the strongest of words implying substitution, we could actually put the word substitution here. Take, eat, this is my body, which is substituted for you. In other words, I went to the cross. I substitutionarily died on the cross for your sins. It's all wrapped up in this one little Greek preposition. Do this in remembrance of me. At least they got it right there. They translated it as a present active imperative rather than a present active indicative. You say, well, what would be the difference in the spelling? There wouldn't be. So you have to opt for what is the intent on the part of the Apostle Paul, and it's obvious that it's a mandate. Do this in remembrance of me. The other way you would translate it would be, you are doing this in remembrance of me. Well, we know that's not true because the Corinthians were guilty of all kinds of infractions. So he's saying, in other words, get it right. And I think to this day people haven't gotten it right. As far as I know, we are the rare few churches throughout the United States that actually dedicate the entire service to the Lord's Supper. And some of the pastors of churches that left this church went along with how they celebrate it, and it's awful. It's awful. Men come forward and they say a few words, they read a scripture, they pass out the emblems, and they go home. In verse 25, we have, this is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant in the blood is the new covenant of the church. Remember, we took much time with this in differentiating between the New Covenant to Israel, which you'll find its fulfillment during the millennium, not this millennium, obviously. You know, when I think back on all the people that hit the panic buttons and got all upset and so on and so forth and sold everything they had here, we're talking about Christians, some that even went to Westside Private School. I feel sorry for the children. Parents are stupid. That's the children that, let's face it. Their parents told them that certain things were going to happen. Well, it hasn't happened. And remember, our opinion of the whole thing was Jesus Christ controls history and we'll take it as it goes. Well, here it is. You know, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, poof. Nothing happened. Of course, we were over at Robin's, and her kids snuck out the back and shut the lights off right at midnight. Now, the reason why I thought that was interesting was because I was going to do the same thing, but they beat me to it. So as soon as it happened, Robin said, yeah, my kids are out there. They just threw the main switch. So have you stayed home for fear that airplanes would be falling out of the sky? Come on, people. Wake up and smell reality. And if that's the way the Lord would have it in your life, that airplane would have hit your house. And only your house. And no other house on the entire block. Just to show you that the Lord does, in fact, control history. And he does. Whatever happens in our life, he's in control. See, we fail to recognize that. At least some of us do. Again, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So this is actually a remembrance feast. It's a time where we remember our Lord. Now you say, well, what happens if a non-believer partakes of the Lord's Supper? Nothing. I don't have any problem with that at all. It's just like people used to ask me, what happens if a non-believer is baptized? There's some serious consequences there. Say, what? Well, they went in dry and came out wet, but they were still, what? Unsaved. Of course, you might think, as we are partaking of the Lord's Supper, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that, of course, is faith plus nothing. The duration is mentioned in verse 26. Do this in remembrance of me until he comes. So we wait for him to come. And we're not going to make him come any faster than he has decided already. The time has already been set aside. It was ordained from eternity past. So relax. None of us can speed it up. Unfortunately, as many get older, they want the rapture to occur. When they're younger, they don't want the rapture to occur because they have their whole life to live ahead of them. Well, the rapture is going to occur whether you like it or not, and God's not going to wait on you or ask you, is it all right with you if I return? That is God the Son. Verse 29, the warning. Verse 30, the consequence. And therefore the necessity to be assured of the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is only gained in one way and one way only, and that is through confession of sin. It is not asking forgiveness when you sin. That's redundant. Remember, How much sin did Jesus Christ die for when he went to the cross on your behalf? Everything. Past, present, future. And so what is it, what is necessary, therefore, for us to be restored to fellowship? Just simply cite your sins, already paid for. See, and the issue is not salvation. You can't lose what God gave. It is the quintessence of arrogance for anyone to think they can lose their salvation. That would imply they did something to get it. We didn't do anything to get it. It's by grace, through faith. That's what our subject is this morning, the concept of grace. Well, let's take a few moments in silence as we academically and spiritually prepare ourselves for worship this morning. Let us pray. Our God, we're so grateful and thankful that we have direct access to Thee through the way made open to us by Thy Son. We thank Thee that the veil has been rent, and we can enter into the Holy of Holies unrestricted. We do so this morning on the basis of our relationship and fellowship with Thee, and ask that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us as we continue to study Thy Word, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We began a study a few months ago for communion on the doctrine of grace, we've taken some time. There's still more to cover. We started our study originally with grace toward the church age believer. And then I gave you some, 15 points at least with the major subcategories involving God's grace policy to the church age believer. The one thing you should recognize is one of the greatest privileges that we have as believers of the church age is to be permanently indwelt by all three persons of the Trinity. I had a deacon years ago that fought that. And so I said, well, what do you do with verses such as Christ in you, the hope of glory? And then in the gospel account of John, he says that we are alongside of you, but he will come and be in you, that's the Holy Spirit. And then later he says, and we, the Father and the Son, will make our abode in you. Well, there's all three persons, can't get around it. And they all serve a specific purpose, which is not our subject this morning. We saw that grace policy provides spiritual IQ so that human IQ is no longer an issue in learning the truth of the Word of God. See, if it was up to us and us alone, then we would be limited based on our physical IQ. But we're not, you see, because when we're filled with the Spirit, we're operating under divine IQ. That, incidentally, is called spirituality. Spirituality is not how you act. You can't ask a person how spiritual are they by virtue of their actions, because they could be doing something that is completely, as you look at it, you couldn't connect any spirituality with it whatever. And yet it could be a spiritual act because it is done under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. You ladies, for example, that are housewives, when people ask you where you work, you don't say you don't. You work. In some cases, you work harder than those that go to an 8 o'clock job or 8 hour job a day. Now I think it's 6 hours. Won't be long, it'll be four with time and a half for overtime. Double time after six, triple time after eight. Quit dreaming, ladies. back to reality. Point is, you have children. You say, well, how could be a spiritual act to change a diaper, be filled with the Spirit? It helps. Enough said. And you could be doing exactly the same thing and be out of fellowship. And it's not a spiritual act, you see. So you can't tell by the outward appearance. I've had people come to me and tell me about other people and say, isn't that person spiritual? Oh, really? How do you know that? Well, look. And then they start describing action. No, action is the result of thinking. And thinking is the result of motivation. And if the Holy Spirit is the motivator in your life, then your thinking is Spirit of God and your action is the result. That's spirituality. And within seconds you can get out of fellowship. You know, every believer spend at least a second filled with the Spirit. That was immediately upon regeneration when they were saved. They called upon the name of the Lord and they became believers, filled with the Spirit. And some smart aleck got a hold of them and started telling them of all the things they should give up and brought in legalism, which negates grace. But I get ahead of myself. Grace is the divine policy of God supplying and providing for us 10 marvelous problem-solving devices. We took that up. We are currently studying that on Sunday morning with emphasis on our current study. Occupation with Christ is a result of the grace policy of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24. Post-salvation grace is classified as greater grace. So you have to learn to differentiate between the various graces that have been poured out upon us as believers. There is saving grace. Well, first of all, there's common grace. Common grace is that grace which was exercised by God toward all of his creatures, saved and unsaved. Then there is saving or efficacious grace. And that's where the unbeliever calls upon Christ and recognizes him as their Savior. And again, that's a work of God, not your works. Because it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. What's the gift? Salvation. It's the only proper grammatical antecedent to the neuter English word it. I found over the years, by the way, in trying to teach the Greek language, that Satan has had a field day in convincing you not even to understand the English language. So I go into Greek grammar and you don't even know English grammar. So how can you understand Greek grammar? The three Greek classes we've had here, I've learned my lesson over the last 30 years, were really a waste of time because, quite frankly, most of the people that came didn't understand English grammar. So I ended up teaching English grammar. Could have done that at any time. And the reason why I say that Satan has had a field day, well, he has, because if he can keep each of us stupid or ignorant, we'll never learn anything. It's amazing to me how an individual who graduates high school has the reading comprehension of a sixth grader. I don't mean to demean the West, but we're not noted for having the highest forms of education. Where are the highly educated schools? Come on, admit it. In the East. They interviewed some football players from Stanford University. These guys shouldn't have ever graduated high school, much less be in college. Have you ever seen Jay Leno interview people on the street? My, that's sad. Sad. Well, we've gone through one crisis. Y2K, let's move on. In James 4:6, it reads, "He gives grace, that is, greater grace, and makes war against the arrogant, but gives more grace to the humble." Humility, by the way, is a state of mind. It's not how you look. Some of you look humble and you're not. Some of you don't look humble and you are. It's nothing to do with what you... See, we have an idea in this country for some reason that anyone who's loud is boastful. Now, at least if anything else, they can be heard. But sitting around in a corner acting like a wallflower, that's not humility. That's sitting in a corner acting like a wallflower. And some of the most arrogant people I have ever met in churches are the quiet ones. At least with the noisy ones, not boastful, the noisy ones, you know what they're thinking. They tell you. You see, I go under the principle of the Word of God, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Unless you're a Westerner, then it's maybe. Or I guess so. Or I reckon. I want to shake you sometimes. Do you or don't you? Well, come on. Of course, you understand I had the same problem when I left here and went back to New York to pastor a church. They didn't like me there because I was too Western. I was teaching school as well, and I remember one day a student asked me a question, and I said, "I reckon." That was the end of that. I was Tex Miller from that point on. One even came into the classroom. "Howdy, Tex." I said, "Sit down and be quiet." Loudmouthed little arrogant child. First Peter 5:5, "Clothe yourself with humility one toward the other." Again, the quote from Proverbs 3:34, "God makes war against the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble." And then we concluded that part of our study with grace provision of God can only be utilized under post-salvation reprogramming of one's mind. See, you got a problem. We all had a problem. And that problem is we try to bring our thinking from our unbelieving days into our believing days, and they don't fit. They're incompatible to each other. You know, that's why our Bibles are so big. If God only wanted us to know about creation, He just said, "I did it, that's it, forget it." If you don't like it, lump it. But he spends four verses, on creation, which is quite interesting because it only deals with that much. And all of this is redemption. And God's trying to tell us something, huh? And as a part of that redemption, it's a post-salvation redemption. What happens after we are saved? We have to have our minds reprogrammed. Mark was telling me that he tried to get online on Sunday, or whenever it was, and his computer kept telling him, "Your 2 hours are up," and shut him down. And he was only on a minute. Yesterday, my wife was answering some email, and all of a sudden, AOL said, "Goodbye." Goodbye, never said hello. So I had to, she was right in the middle of a letter. So there are some glitches out there, not serious glitches, but there are glitches. Of course, you Macintosh users, you don't have any glitches at all because it's a different system altogether. But keep your system. Besides, if we went to Macintosh, we couldn't support Bill Gates. That's why it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." How do you grow in grace? You reprogram your mind. Paul in the book of Romans says, "By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that acceptable will of God." Our minds need to be reprogrammed. Can't bring the old slop into the new life. Of course, arrogant people think they had something to give God to begin with. You didn't have anything. You're only worthy of one thing, and one thing only, and that's the lake of fire. Anything above that is grace. Under point 3 to our subject this morning, grace and the integrity of God. Now, there's a subject that is highly misunderstood, and that is the integrity of God. You see, the integrity of God has to do with the holiness of God. And by way of foundation, remember that nothing that God can ever do for us, to us, or with us can be incompatible with His essence. That's why one of the first things that we teach our young people, and then hopefully those of the older group who do not have basic training. Occasionally we have basic training classes. We get you to understand principles of integrity, nothing else, the essence of God. See, and as soon as you have a violation of any of the principles of the essence of God, then you have destroyed who God is, at least in your mind. You can't destroy who God is in reality. For instance, you have the Calvinists that overemphasize the sovereignty of God. And there's nothing wrong with the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God simply says that God does what He does because of who He is. Does He have a right to do that? Yes. But let's not make Him do something that He doesn't do. For instance, when you try to rationalize or in any way identify the sovereignty of God with the love of God under Calvinism, it doesn't make any sense. And then, of course, free will is thrown out the window as well. The book of Hebrews says, if we sin willfully, oops. I don't know about you, but that says something to me. It says that we can sin willfully. And by the way, when is it that we sin unwillfully? You know, you're going to go along and say, oh, I sinned. No, you get to the place in your Christian life where every sin you commit is a willful sin. We'll get to that text, by the way. It goes on and it says, for there's no longer any sacrifice for sins. Some people have stumbled over that. They think, well, if you sin willfully, you lost your salvation. So I guess we just go through life sinning ignorantly. And let's give up. Let's close the doors. I mean, why learn anything? Because then we'll be in violation of that which we learned. You know, of course, that under Calvinism, you have to conclude the author of sin. Now, if that isn't a violation of his essence, I don't know what is. And they'll admit it. You've got to get them to a point, but they'll admit it. Yes, man doesn't have a will, then how did man sin? Well, God, is God the author of sin?
Yes.
You have to admit, it's a logical conclusion. Grace and the integrity of God. By way of definition again, remember the grace is all that God is free to do for each member of the royal family of God, that's us, and be consistent with his own assets and attributes. There are 10 things that make up the attributes of God. Yeah, one is sovereignty. They balance out. The other is eternal life. The other is absolute righteousness. The other is love. Big question that comes up is, what is God's reference point when he deals with mankind? Is it his love or his holiness? As some of you know. Some of you are sitting there thinking, his love. How can God love a sinner? Come on, be honest. How can God love a sinner? He can't. It'd be a violation of his essence. So what is his point of reference then with regard to mankind? His justice, which is one half of his holiness. See, justice on the one hand, righteousness on the other hand. God can only bless where his righteousness is found. Why is it God can bless us? Because he's imputed his righteousness to us. See, God has a perfect plan. The problem is we have imperfect people trying to interpret a perfect plan. And they want to get themselves in there somehow. A good example of that is the fact that I heard of pastors that actually gave up their churches and bought cabins up in certain mountains to ride out the Y2K millennial bug. Brilliant. You see, sometimes God has to slow us down, and so, you know, he knocks the wheels out from under us, called illness, and we couldn't do it even if we wanted to. Last place I would think of is going to the cabin that we own up north. No way. Write it out, trust in the Lord. See? Grace demands that God must be compatible with his own essence. There cannot be a violation of his essence. You see, for God to give us something on the basis of his love would be in violation of his justice. Remember, the justice of God can only do one thing and one thing only. And you know what that is, don't you? Condemn. If God is God and he is, that is God. He is absolute justice. If you want any understanding of grace with regard to justice, think of the illustration that I use often. You're driving down the street. You've exceeded the speed limit by 10 miles an hour. You get pulled over by a policeman. He's only doing his job. And he says, "Do you know how fast you were going?" And you say, "No, I wasn't really paying attention." He says, "Well, I clocked you for the last quarter mile at 10 miles over the speed limit. I'm going to write you a ticket." That's justice. However, and so then you start begging, "Oh, please, I don't want that mark against my driver's license. I don't want to go to that wretched school again." You know what school I'm talking about. If you're not, ask my wife. She's familiar with it. I still think she was in the right, but that's okay. The laws have changed, I guess. That left turn lane, by the way, is an abomination. You understand that, don't you? Doesn't help anybody. It's an accident causer. Especially women who are going to make a left turn 7 miles down the road. They get in that speed lane. "Going to have to make a left turn here eventually." So you have to pass them on the right, which is a violation. Then the officer says, "The only way that I can actually treat you to where the law would be satisfied would be in grace." And so you immediately think, "Oh, grace is going to let me get by with something." No, grace doesn't let you get by with anything. Grace says someone must pay the penalty. And so he says, "I'm going to write the ticket, and I'm going to take the ticket, and I'm going to pay the ticket on your behalf." That's grace. That's exactly what our Lord did. He doesn't overlook sin. He doesn't wink at sin. "Well, that's all right, you know." Grace, therefore, demands that God must be compatible with his own essence. Now, how does that work? Well, it's rather simple. When you stop to think about it, if I can get this thing to work. Where was I? See, distractions. Here's man lacking righteousness. God demands absolute righteousness. Anybody here can produce it in and of themselves? Come on, let's see some liars. None of us can. Here's God's justice. God's justice looks upon our relative righteousness, and the conclusion is always the same: condemnation. But if God can come up with a plan, and by the way, he did, whether you're recognizing it or not, or understand it or not, whereby man can receive the righteousness of God and make this positive righteousness, now the justice of God is free to have relationship in grace with where his righteousness is found. He's imputed it. You see, here's one half of God's holiness, here's the other half of God's holiness, and it just so happens that you and I possess it as believers, and therefore now God is free to do what? To love us. What a doctrine that's misunderstood. So what about John 3:16? Well, what about John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The key there, by the way, is he gave his only begotten Son. It was not his love that precipitated the giving of his Son. It was his justice. And that love there simply means that every individual has the same right and privilege to be saved. But the love of God is not the focal point. The holiness of God is. Now, why can God bless you? Because you have his righteousness. How can he have any relationship with you? You have his righteousness. How can he bring you into his presence, whether it be your physical demise and or the rapture? Because you possess his righteousness. So his justice is satisfied. Doctrine of propitiation. You possess his righteousness. Doctrine of imputation. And see, this happens in the life of every unbeliever when they confess Christ as Savior. All man has to do is recognize what God has already done on our behalf. Christ went to the cross and died for our sins. But we have to acknowledge that. Point two, therefore God is only free to bless where perfect righteousness is the target or recipient. See, God doesn't bless you because of who you are. Once we get that and understand that, then we begin to understand what blessing is all about. God looks at us and he sees his perfect righteousness. He loves his righteousness. There hasn't been a time when he didn't love his righteousness. You possess his righteousness. There's a syllogism for you. Therefore, he loves you and can bless you and pour out his grace upon you. Point three. There is a perfect affinity or marriage between the grace policy of God and the perfect divine righteousness of God. It was all under point A if you didn't have it that way, however you outline it. Point B, the pattern is found in logistical grace. You notice, by the way, that under logistical grace, God supplies logistically for the positive as well as the negative believer. Those that are filled with the Spirit and those that aren't. Churches that do not understand grace, you'll notice how logistical support is there regardless. In the military, you know, the whole study of logistics is extremely important. That's how you keep troops moving properly. You've got to be able to clothe them, you have to be able to feed them, you have to be able to transport them. You don't hand them an M1 and say, get out there and do your thing. You train them, you feed them, you transport them. It's all logistics. And there are some officers, that's all they do. For the purpose of effective troop movement, they get involved in logistical movement. Well, what about the church? Same thing. God supplies to us logistically. I notice that all of you are clothed. Thank God. You know, you might look wonderful and marvelous to your opposite number, but as far as I'm concerned, keep your clothes on. I notice as well as I look at you, you've eaten at least one meal in the last 24 hours. Some of you look like you had more than one meal in the last 24 hours. Some of you look like you had more than two meals in the last 24 hours. It appears that some of you had breakfast and anticipating lunch. We'll get there soon. That's logistical support. God never promised us, by the way, filet mignon every day. So occasionally there's a hamburger thrown in there. Doesn't necessarily have to be McDonald's or Whataburger. That kind of turns me off to begin with. We have a real problem in our house because with my current diet, there's certain things I cannot eat. And every time my wife wasn't looking at Robin's party, I was sneaking food. Then I suffered for it. It was fun at the time. She did ask me one time, what have you got there? And I said, oh, I'm... She says, you can't eat that. I says, oh, yes, I can. Just watch. See, divine justice can only bless perfect righteousness. So he blesses by supplying to us our necessary needs, food, shelter, clothing, at least a means of transportation. And marvels of all marvels, a pastor teacher to supply doctrinal information. See, that's logistical support. Point C, the holiness of God is composed of two divine attributes. Perfect and incorruptible justice and perfect and incorruptible righteousness. And this is simple to understand because all grace, blessing, travels between those two attributes. From the justice of God to the righteousness of God. Why is God blessing us? Because we possess one half of His holiness. Absolute righteousness. So you see, when God looks down upon us, in the anthropomorphic sense, what He sees is His righteousness imputed. He sees His Son. He doesn't see you, or your greatness, or your boasting, or your pride. He's his son. By the way, he loves his son. Therefore, he loves us. Did God do all that he had to do for his son? Yes. And whatever he did for his son, he's willing to do for us. Not because of who and what we are, but because of who and what he is. And once you understand that, you begin to appreciate God. Now, this supper is a remembrance of that. We go back in time and we remember that we one day confess Christ as Savior. This is not a time to pray for Aunt Maud or Uncle Charlie or the needs of the assembly or your neighbor's unbelief. This is a special time between you and the Lord. And that is why we do not have a specific time in which you partake. As you receive the emblems, you partake as you are so led. See, in a lot of churches, they do it all in unison. I think it's kind of, I don't know, something's wrong there. King and who? Ready together. Who? I don't need that. Had enough of that in the military. Not that there was anything wrong with it. It was called for. But there was very little grace shown in the military also. So you are going to be receiving the emblems separately. A deacon will pray over one first, the bread, and pass it out. And you partake as you're so led. Another deacon will pray over the fruit of the vine or grape juice, and you'll partake of that. Then our song leader will look for our organist, my wife, to come to the organ, which will give him a clue that she's ready to start. And the pianist will then realize that all of that's going on and she'll make her way to the piano. And hopefully by that time you're not standing there or sitting there with a cup and bread still in your hand. This is a time of remembrance. Thank you, Father, for your son and what he means to me. In the year 2000. Number 185 in your hymn books, please. Well, there's my first error for the year 2000. And it certainly won't be my last.